Good morning. A little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. What better way to get us started in the Advent season than with these wonderful hymns? I pray that their words will never lose their fresh power for us as we are reminded of their truths. Well, today, as you can tell, is the official start of Advent in the church's liturgical calendar. And what Advent is simply a season when we look back and rehearse and wait for the coming of Jesus Christ into the earth. And then we look forward as we wait for Christ to come again. But doing that is not as easy as it sounds. We've blended Christmas and Advent with other ideas about the holiday season, some good, some not so good. And so it may still feel natural for us to sense a kind of vague religious affection during this season. You know, we look out and see the nativity scenes in people's front yards, and we hear our favorite songs. But what if there's something far deeper to the Christmas story than just a celebration of baby Jesus? What if the birth of Jesus meant something to the people who first witnessed it, with layers of meaning? And what if those same layers of meaning apply to us today? In this Advent series, we're going to be taking a closer look at the promises of the Bible that the birth of Jesus brings about in order to unpack the meaning that Christmas has for us. We will look together at the promises of that the Old Testament proclaims, promises of restoration, promises of God with us, promises of a new king and a new kingdom, promises of inclusion, promises that break into the fabric of our reality with the coming of Jesus Christ. And we may be used to stories of wise men and a manger, and we'll get to that, I promise. But if we're going to understand the meaning of that Christmas story for us, we need to unpack the manger in all its layers of significance. So let's pray for God to do that for us this morning. Lord, we know that none of us deserve to hear from you, deserve to speak your word. We have sinned this week, we have sinned this morning, and as we're reminded in communion, we totally depend on you for your grace, for your covering of our sin, your atonement. And Lord, just as we depend on you, Christ, in that, we depend on you in receiving your word now. We depend on you in helping us to respond in the way you would have us. We pray that you would do that in us by the power of the Spirit. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. I have a feeling that for many of us, part of the reason that Christ seems so distant during the holidays is that we feel bogged down with the weight of our burdens. We experience a buffet of brokenness. It comes in all kinds of flavors, all kinds of servings, and the good news of Jesus just feels like a spiritual snack. It's like a dessert on the side. It may taste sweet to us as we sing Silent Night, but it's separate from our physical, societal, psychological turmoil. Is it possible that the coming of Jesus means something for those struggles? Is it possible that healing, peace, restoration were part of the program to begin with, part of the promise that Jesus answered in himself? Well, we turn to God's word to find out. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 61. If you want to use the Pew Bible, it's going to be on page 739 in there. But we're turning to Isaiah towards the end, chapter 61. Now, before we dive in, notice we're on the 61st chapter. That's a lot of chapters. Not an easy one for your Bible memorization contests. I mean, we're skipping all the way to the end of this grand story, these grand prophecies. So let me just catch us up to speed on what's happening here. Like the rest of the prophets in the Bible, Isaiah mixes messages of judgment and hope in calling a rebellious people back to God. And for the first 40 chapters or so, the tone is pretty severe. Why are you trusting in these fake gods to save you? Why are you trusting in these other nations? Don't you get it? Only the great I am, only the one true God can be the answer to everything you fear. Isaiah 31:1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots and in 401ks and in Instagram likes, because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. At the end of chapter 39, the bad news gets settled in concrete. Isaiah relays a message to King Hezekiah from God. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house, the palace, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. The nation is finished. They will be sent into exile away from their land, like we read about in Daniel. But from this point on, the tone of the prophet changes. After bellowing out this warning and this hope that salvation lies with the Lord alone, Isaiah now sings of just how that's going to happen. God will save, but with his servant, a suffering servant, high and lifted up in glory, chapter 52 says, but pierced for our transgressions, chapter 53. See, the Jewish people needed an answer to their exile, their captivity. But Isaiah shows us a deeper kind of exile that we need salvation for too. We need a different kind of answer than just physical return from exile. We need a different kind of savior, a different kind of servant of the Lord. And we hear that proclaimed in the second part of Isaiah. And now here in the last 10 chapters or so, we receive word about the results of all that. And what will change? Where's this headed? Look with me now at chapter 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they might be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Rather than receiving a lesson about who this servant of the Lord will be, we hear him speaking to us, telling us who he will be, what he will do. This person we hear speaking is literally the Messiah. The word Christ, translated from the Hebrew word Messiah, just means anointed one, Mashiach. It's the word used here in the first verse, the Lord has anointed me. So this is the anointed one, the Messiah. Isaiah 61 is training us as we wait for the coming of Christ. Part of what God is doing through Isaiah is training these people in exile in what to look for in the Messiah. Isaiah 61 is tuning us to the right notes as we start our Advent season. So what does this chapter train us to look for in the Messiah? The Spirit is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, those brought low, liberty to the captives. This Messiah has a divine, liberating agenda. We recognize him by his commission. With one ear, he tunes into the cries of the oppressed and captive. And with the other, he tends to the penitent prayers of the weak and weary sinners, to grant to those who mourn a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. The Israelites in shackles, in exile, can now hear the promise of liberation even over the sounds of their rattling chains. The grieving mothers who've lost their sons can look forward to this Messiah who would bind up their broken hearts. The frightened daughters cut off from their fathers, so unstable in spirit that their spirit grows faint, can hope in this coming one who will make them into oaks of the Lord, secure in his glory, basking in the praise of him. When this Messiah comes, we will be liberated, covered, cared for, renamed, and restored to God. He alone will do it in the power of the Spirit as God's agent. He marks the inbreaking of a new world, a transformation from brokenness to physical, psychological life and tangible justice. When Adam and Eve brought sin into the world through their disobedience, they looked on their own nakedness with shame. And the Lord responded by clothing them with animal skins, covering them in an act of provision and love. But what shame we still feel. What brokenness still haunts us in all of its flavors. How we wait for and long for this Messiah to clothe us in his garments of praise, as we hear in verse 3. How we long for the beautiful headdress to cover us, to change and restore us, to replace these ashes of fear and suffering, insecurities, devastations, isolation, condemnation, hopelessness, and despair. We hear of this suffering servant, this one who will heal us in an ultimate sense. And Isaiah 61 trains us to look for his commission, his agenda in the coming Messiah. As our souls begin this crescendo, the prophecy only picks up from here. Look at verse 4. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat of the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. As we hear this prophecy escalating, our hearts are tuned in not only to this Messiah's commission, his agenda, but also to his effect. The tangible restoration expands out at such an overwhelming rate that it encompasses the whole earth in the intended blessings of God. The foreigners, the other nations that Israel was supposed to be like a priest to by pointing them to God, are pictured here living in that fulfilled reality. You have this play on words in the original language with the idea of ancient versus everlasting. The ancient ruins from long past are restored, while these nations sharing in this harmony receive joy. Everlasting, same word. They receive an everlasting covenant, reconciled back to God. This Messiah brings about renewal, harmony, and joy where it was thought impossible. He restores people with ancient problems to an eternal covenant relationship with God as a result of his liberating work. This return from exile is pictured physically with the rebuilding of devastated cities, buildings devastated by battering rams, scorched by fires, like cities blown apart by bombings and incinerated napalm, and they're pieced together with the willing help of enemy nations. Newness from emptiness. But that then becomes a picture for something greater that's happening. We are breaking local boundaries here. The Messiah's liberating agenda ripples out. While God's rebellious people are renamed and reestablished, the foreign nations come to know the name of God, the lover of justice, the one hating wickedness. The joy that we caught sight of in these first few verses is now extended through Israel to infinity and beyond. In other words, this no longer just sounds like a glorious one-time event for some specific people. It sounds like this Messiah is the one and only liberating hope for all nations, for all times, turning ancient brokenness and shame into a covering of eternal salvation. And we can't even keep up. The prophecy keeps moving and moving. Verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth springs forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. One of my favorite songs of all time is a song called Deathbed by Reliant K. Luke knows what I'm talking about. It's like this 11-minute long story about a man reflecting on his life on his deathbed. And then at the end, there's like this long instrumental part as the man goes home to be with Christ. And just as we think it's over, John Foreman, the singer from Switchfoot, a different singer from a different band, comes in as the voice of Christ, singing this beautiful melody. It's amazing. I am the way. Follow me and take my hand. I am the truth. Embrace me and you will understand. I am the life, and for me you'll live again. That's what's happening here at the end of this proclaimed prophecy. I mean, I wish you could put it to song. Not only do we hear this Messiah proclaim to us his own commission, not only do we get caught up in seeing its expansive effect, but we get this curveball and we come back full circle to hear the Messiah's own praise. Though we've zoomed out to glimpse the global effect of this liberation, this restoration, the prophecy's gravitational pull pulls us back in to this servant of the Lord, this Messiah who has brought all this about. We witness him praising the Father for his righteousness, bringing that praise and righteousness to the nations. This Messiah is not clothed in shame as we are. He's not covered in sin. He is clothed in his relationship with his heavenly Father, clothed in salvation, covered in righteousness, like a decked out priest, like an adorned bride. And it's from his own decked out righteousness that the Lord God will sprout righteousness before all nations. So what does this chapter train us to look for in the Messiah? How does this tune our hearts to wait for the coming of Christ, the Anointed One? What do we see in this Messiah as exiled Israelites hoping in the promise of God? As members of Long Grove Church rehearsing his coming with Advent? Well, this person anointed by God the Father, filled with God the Spirit, did not come to be compartmentalized, relegated to the realm of religion and sectioned off, did he? The picture we get is not of a lifeless, plastic, faceless baby in a blow-up manger evoking sentimental affection. The picture we get here is a beautiful answer to our brokenness buffet. our ultimate exile. The Messiah's agenda is liberation, restoring the earth to righteousness and praise. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver. Come, thou long-expected Jesus. The Messiah's agenda is liberation, restoring the earth to righteousness and praise. That's who we're looking to this Advent. That's part of the meaning of the manger. And I'll prove it to you. I told you today that we would get to the Christmas story in these sermons, right? The wise men, the guiding star, Mary and Joseph. So let's turn there. Look with me at the first chapter of Matthew, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, this part is not widely shown on our television programs, but I want to start where the Gospel starts, with the genealogy. Okay, I see some of the groans on your faces, so stay with me here. All right, trust me. Notice what's here. Verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, verse 1. Okay, so interesting. Now, these genealogies weren't like Ancestry.com, right? Okay, crunch the data, put the names in, make the family tree, have it for your records. No, they were selective. You know, they were purposeful. Jesus isn't actually the son of Abraham. He'd be like thousands of years old then. But he comes from that line, and Matthew is choosing to highlight that. So what else is Matthew highlighting for us here as he introduces us to the coming of this Christ, this anointed one? Well, look, he structures the genealogy into three neat parts, and he even tells us how he's structuring it at the end. Look at verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. So phase one, the era of God's first promises of blessing up to the kingdom and King David. And from King David to the deportation to Babylon, that's exile, 14 generations. So phase two, the era of Israel's governing, you know, kings, and we're probably thinking here about the covenant with King David to establish an everlasting king. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. So phase three, the exile. So think about this. Where does the Christmas story, where does the Gospel of Matthew start out? Well, with the arrival of Christ, right? But what does the arrival of Christ signal in this genealogy? The close of the era of the exile. Now, I'm not trying to completely spiritualize the real physical return and of the exile for people of Israel. That happened. Okay, that needed a real physical answer. But notice where we are in history in Matthew 1. God already provided that answer. The Jewish people were permitted to return to their land, rebuild their homes, rebuild the temple. But something's still not right, isn't it? Besides the people still suffering from foreign powers thinking, okay, when's this really going to happen? The ultimate restoration pictured in Isaiah 61 still awaited this anointed one to come and bring it all about. And the Gospel of Matthew opens by signaling to us, it's coming with this Christ, with this Jesus. And this good news, this gospel that you're about to read is the very good news proclaimed to the afflicted in Isaiah 61. Now, you may be thinking, okay, Andrew, seriously, are we really going to read that much into Matthew chapter 1 because of a genealogy structure? I mean, isn't that a bit thin, you know, for us to be standing on? Well, I'll do you one better. Although the Gospel of Matthew is going to serve as our primary Christmas story for the Advent series, there are other Gospels that tell us about the coming of Christ. And in the Gospel of Luke, Isaiah 61 actually functions like a grid for the whole book. Luke chapter 2, we see the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 3, we see John the Baptist preparing the way. Luke chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus. And then right when he starts his ministry, what's the first thing he does? Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." He's quoting Isaiah 61. And what's it say? What's he tell the people? "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Verse 21. What do we see Jesus, the anointed one, doing in the Gospels? Caring for the afflicted. Proclaiming good news to them. Liberating people held captive by demons. Healing the blind. Still think I'm making this up? The Messiah's agenda is liberation, restoring the earth to righteousness and praise. That's who we're looking to this Advent. That's part of the meaning of the manger. But now is the time for me to address the elephant in the room. Did Jesus fail? 45 years old. I'm homeless. I came to Christ, but I struggle with clinical depression. And every day is a battle not to kill myself. Did Jesus fail in accomplishing his liberating agenda? I'm a single parent working three jobs that are pretty miserable. And 3 years ago, my teenage daughter got in a car accident and lost her eyesight. I pray for healing every day, but she's still blind. Did Jesus fail? I've been a Christian as long as I can remember, but the brokenness buffet just seems to build. I'm getting more flavors, not less. My body is killing me as I'm getting older. Did Jesus fail? Well, the last thing I want you to hear today is some trite, misleading, insensitive message about how Jesus came to give you your best life now. And if you don't have that, then something's wrong with him or something's wrong with you. That's not it. That's not it. The Apostle Paul pleaded with God to remove what he called a thorn in his side. But in 2 Corinthians 12, Christ told him no on that one, that his grace was sufficient in his weakness. When Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead during his ministry, Lazarus still grew old and died. So then what's the deal? Did Jesus fail? Well, no. No, Jesus didn't fail. He's still good news. He still means something for our brokenness buffet. He still carried this new liberating agenda into the fabric of our reality when he came. So why? How? When? Well, I'm not sure it's too different from the other aspects of Jesus' agenda. Christ's salvation, like the removal of sin and death, or the perfection of a loving community. We live in this land in between. We live in this overlap of two ages. We live in this already but not yet. This is why in Advent we don't just look back, but we look forward to when Christ comes again to finish what he started. But in the meantime, we're not left just waiting as if Jesus hit pause. Christ, our Savior, who we know as Savior, really does bring healing, wholeness, peace, restoration, reconciliation to God, truly, not yet fully. We could fill this service with the testimonies of people here today that magnify that. Amen? Amen. It's part of his agenda. It's not the only part. You know, we don't want to make ourselves the center of the universe instead of Christ. We don't want to make this about our prosperity or our comfort, our need for repentance and forgiveness that only Christ provides is still central. But the Christ who saw the outcasts that no one dared to look at looks intently at you today. The Messiah who sought justice for his community seeks justice in ours today. The Jesus who brought liberty to his followers still brings liberty today at the brokenness buffet, bringing us more and more to wholeness and fullness with God in the gospel. Our Savior, who we celebrate this Christmas season, has a divine, liberating agenda, like we saw in the first part of Isaiah 61. It's not only in the book of Acts that we see healing, peace, restoration, reconciliation bursting forth in the name of Jesus. The history of the church's compassionate care, the chronicles of the Christian's pursuit of justice, the Christian hospitals, the abolition activists, the after-school programs are covered with Christ's anointed signature. Our Savior, who we celebrate this Christmas season, brings about renewal, harmony, and joy where it was thought impossible. Ancient blockades are overcome by everlasting peace in Christ. Families, marriages, where people have turned to Christ, have experienced miraculous change for generational problems. The ripples of his restoration have a public impact as God continues to make himself known in this compassionate way. Our Savior, who we celebrate this Christmas season, is the picture of the restoration that we crave, like we see in the last part of Isaiah 61. Despite the injustices that he suffered and the brokenness that he bore, he was clothed in praise and righteousness as he spread justice and wholeness. We don't start with Christ and move on to Oprahism. We start and end in the fullness of Christ himself. Part of the Christmas story, part of Christ's agenda launched at his birth, is liberation to restore the earth and the lowly to righteousness and praise. So what do we do with all this? You know, how do we be intentional about this? How do we keep this from just being something out there? Make sure it's something in here. Well, before anything else, this needs to shape our picture of Jesus. This whole series is aimed at doing that as we reflect on his coming. You know, maybe I'm thinking of Jesus as someone who is a little too detached, a little too separate, a little too plastic. Maybe I'm going to help with the church's SOS homeless ministry. But, you know, I'm just doing it because I want something to do. And maybe I need to realize, you know, this care to lift up the lowly really comes from my Savior, not just from charity events. This care is really a picture of what Christ has done in my life. Maybe we need to realize that Christ is still active today in restoring us. Or maybe the prison still feels shut. Maybe the ashes still seem to cover us. Maybe, like Paul, we haven't gotten the answer to the prayer that we were hoping for. And we feel like we're left without this liberation that we're hearing about. For one thing, don't miss the joy and the comfort and the hope of being clothed with Christ's righteousness and praise. You won't have your best life now, but those things are a reality today for those of us in Christ. And for those things that afflict us, for those of us that feel more in the not yet than in the already, know that the not yet is coming. Know that this is part of Christ's agenda, and he's not done. That he will restore the universe to God's intended blessing in himself. When the heavens shall ring and the angels sing at the coming to victory, let thy voice call me home, saying, yet there is room at my side for thee. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. My heart shall rejoice, Lord Jesus, when thou comest and callest for me. Yet when this promise of restoration that Christ has brought about begins to shape our understanding, our life of faith and hope, it also starts to shape our own life of love. This Christmas season is known as a time when kindness and holiday cheer propels people to do good things for others. Little community event here, little change in the bucket there, and those things are good. But there should be something much more to it than just that for us as we reflect on Christ's coming. Isaiah 61 calls us to thoughtfully, emotionally consider the Messiah's agenda, his commission, his effect, and his praise, while also pursuing that ourselves as disciples of Christ, as his followers. We seek what he sought. We share his vision. We adopt his posture of praise. As we live in light of the good news of what Jesus has done for us in his death and resurrection, we think differently. We look at people differently. We act differently because of the way Jesus has thought, looked, and acted towards us. We pursue justice, comforting others, care, restoration, and liberation for others in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, all the while pointing to him as the one and only anointed liberator. Go and tell it on the mountain, over the hills, everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that this Jesus Christ was born. Let's pray. Lord, even just in reading this passage and reflecting on it, we do rejoice. We experience your liberation, your restoration. Lord, we turn, as at the start, now at the close, in dependence on you. We thank you for all that you are. We thank you for this aspect of what it is that you accomplished in coming to earth. And we pray that you would empower us to reflect on it and to respond to it in the way that you would have us. And we pray this all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.